So this morning we continue in the vision of John that started with chapters 4 and 5.
Yesterday.
And we're getting into the seven seals of this scroll. But this morning we just covered the first six because that's chapter 6. So we'll be reading chapter 6 verses 1 through 17, which is the end of the chapter. And let's hear God's word together. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the magnates, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, all this is pretty straightforward, so I'm sure that won't take much explanation. Okay, that's sarcasm coming through. A lot of interesting imagery here, which we'll get into later. But as we come into our time of worship, I'll just point out this one thing from this passage, that with each of these seals being opened, we want to remember that it's the Lamb is the one opening these seals. And so, as with everything in Revelation, it's also true in the world, that God is in control, and the Lamb sits on the throne with him. And this is who we gather together to worship, knowing that he's not just in control of the world, but our very lives. And we trust him with that. So let's pray, and then we'll continue in singing songs of praise. This morning's prayer comes from George Appleton. Let's bow. O Sovereign Lord, we pray to you for all those who are weighed down with the mystery of suffering. Reveal yourself to them as the God of love, who do yourself bear all sufferings. Grant that they may know that the suffering borne in fellowship with you is not waste or frustration, but can be turned to goodness and blessing greater than if they had never suffered. And this is through him who on the cross suffered rejection and hatred, loneliness and despair, agonizing pain and physical death, yet rose victorious from the dead, conquering and to conquer. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I was on a flight. Pretty sure I was heading to China, but it wasn't the overseas flight. It was one of the legs of that flight. I was sitting next to a man. We started talking, and I'm sure it came up because I was going to China, and I told him I was doing mission work. May have told him I was a minister. But what he told me was that he led a small group Bible study, and they were going through the Psalms, one psalm per week. And as we talked through just kind of what he's doing in his ministry, we started talking about how, I thought this was very profound, the modern question that we ask when we go through suffering is, why me? Very often, why me? But the psalmists don't pray like that. They don't ask, why me? The question the psalmists ask when they go through suffering is, how long? How long is it going to last? I'll just give you an example from Psalm 13. It starts off this way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. So this is a psalm of David. And he asks that question several times. How long? But you can see that it's not a request for information about the time frame, really. It's a call to action. God, do something about it. It's more like, how long are you going to sit there and let me suffer? That's the question. When I first started this study on Revelation, I said a couple of reasons that we have a hard time understanding it is first, because we're not very familiar with Old Testament prophets, and second, that we're not undergoing persecution for our faith. But that's not to say that we're not, as a church worldwide, undergoing persecution. And that's not to say that even here we don't suffer, because we do suffer many things. I want to talk a little bit about those two questions between why me and how long. Because as I was thinking on that this week, it seems that that question, why me, has a couple of problems with it, underlying it. One is, it's so individualistic. Like saying, suffering is fine. I understand suffering is going to be in the world, as long as it doesn't happen to me personally. I'm fine with it. Well, that's a problem. And then also, if the question is even vaguely asked toward God or directly asked of God, why me? Then we're assuming the suffering we go through is God's direct punishment on me as an individual, which is also not usually the case, not necessarily the case at least. Although he can use that suffering to help us grow and to form us into his character. But this question, how long, recognizes much better that the suffering is here and I'm part of it. We're all part of it. Even if you've got something going on in your life that's painful that I don't experience myself, because we're all together, brothers and sisters in Christ, we share one another's pain. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And the question, how long, also has hope built into it, that this is not going to last forever. The suffering's not always going to be the case. And most of the time, the question how long is also a question on behalf of my people, not just me as an individual. I'm calling out on behalf of my people. Now, I bring this up because this is going to be part of our passage in Revelation today, is this question, how long? But I said, all the introduction that I've given so far, that the suffering is still here and we all share in it, even if I don't personally share in it. I've been thinking about particularly the suffering of our black brothers and sisters and the police brutality that is not new, but has been intensified, or at least has intensified in the awareness of the entire nation. And that's one of those things that, you know, as a white man, am I supposed to be able to talk about that? You know, it's like there's hesitation to even talking about it because I'm not actually suffering that. When I drive around, I don't fear getting pulled over for no reason and getting hurt by the person who's supposed to protect me. But we suffer together as brothers and sisters. So even if I don't go through that personally, I hurt for those who do. And I think that as an outsider looking in, that the black community has this figured out much better than us in general, that the question is not why me, the question is how long. I understand that this suffering is going to happen to me personally, but the problem is that it's bigger than that. It's not just what happens to me personally. It's what's happening to my people. It's what's happening to my nation. But there's hope in it too. It's not going to last forever. I know things are not supposed to be like this. And you can pick your example of suffering. And I think that applies. It's not supposed to be like this. It's not always going to be like this. But God can use all of our pain for his glory. Now, it's easy to say, maybe a little harder to believe, but I'm not the one saying it. God says it. And it's the question, how long, comes up around the middle of our passage, if you look at Revelation 6, verse 10. The This is where the prayer is. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? Now, I shared Psalm 13, but I really think Psalm 79 is the real background to this. Or even more fitting background to it. Psalm 79. See, I want you to see that the question, how long, in the Psalms and in Revelation, this section of Revelation, it's usually associated with the fact that I'm being oppressed by other people, or I'm being hurt by other people. And it says my enemies. Or in the Old Testament, it may be the nations. Okay, so in Psalm 79, oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. This is a way of saying he's talking about the nations of Assyria and Babylon coming in and taking over Jerusalem. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the air for food, the flesh of your faithful to the wild animals of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealous wrath burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. And I'll stop there. What I want us to see is how appropriate this question is and how appropriate this prayer is. And if you, like me, are not personally undergoing persecution, the prayer is confusing at best. To say, God, when are you going to avenge our blood? It sounds violent. It sounds retributive. And so in the Psalms, these are called imprecatory Psalms. You know, these Psalms that say, God, punish my enemies. But if you really have enemies, if you really are in danger from the hand of men and women around you, this is a very appropriate prayer. Ask God, save me from these people. Deliver me from them. And even, he says, pour out your anger on them. Just a bit later in the same psalm, this is Psalm 10, 79, verse 10 now. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. I go into all this because this is hard to pray. But it's represented so much in the scriptures that I'm just trying to connect with something that maybe we can really understand as who we are and what we experience. Now, before getting into all of chapter 6, I want to share a couple of slides that give context to what's going on. This first slide I've shown before. But we're still in the second of these seven sections, seven seals. And so that included the heavenly throne room vision, chapter 4 with God on his throne, chapter 5 of the Lamb being worthy to take the scroll, chapter 6, which we're looking at today, is the first six seals. All of chapter 7 is an interlude, and the seventh seal is at the beginning of chapter 8. So basically all of chapter 7 is about this one scroll with the seven seals across it. And I also want you to note from this same slide, in the spirit visions, four times in the book he says, I was in the spirit, and that seems to be an indication that this is a new development in the plot. He's seeing something new. And so in chapter 4 is the second of these where he says, I was in the spirit, and that's where he saw the throne of God. But notice there's not another in the spirit vision until chapter 17. When in chapter 17 it begins final judgments, and that's the sixth section here. And then in 21, it's the New Jerusalem, the final victory. So this whole middle section from chapter 4 through 16 is basically one large vision that just unfolds as it goes along. So just for instance, as the seventh seal is broken, the seven angels with the seven trumpets come out. Okay? And so this is just, it's a lot of material, but I just want you to see it's one continuous vision, really, and how this is being said. You'll notice in that section there are three groups of seven, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, the bowls of God's wrath being poured out. So the next slide I'm going to show you is a breakdown of those three, but I don't want you to get overwhelmed by all the information. There's a lot of words on here. What I really want you to see is just the patterns between these three, okay? I went ahead and put it all on there. I'm sure I'm going to use this again in future sermons, okay? But what I want you to see out of each of these seven is that the first four are grouped together in each case. Not just because I put a line there, but they actually thematically are grouped together. Then you have seals 5 and 6, then an interlude, and finally the seventh one. So like I said, the interlude for the seven seals is all of chapter 7. So the first six is what we're going to look at today. I haven't talked yet, I don't believe, about the number 4 and what the number 4 means. I think the best word to represent this is global or universal. Okay, it's also a sense of completeness, but it really has to do with on a worldwide scale. And an example of that would be chapter 7, verse 1, where this number comes from. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Okay, so this phrase, the four corners of the earth, Isaiah, and it's aligned with the points on the compass. North, south, east, west is four. So the number 4 comes to mean something on a global scale. So in the seven seals, which we're looking at today, the first four are different horses. And what they're doing takes place on a global scale. In the seven trumpets, there's a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the rivers, then a third of the sun, moon, and stars. Universal calamity, okay? And then you can see the same under seven bowls. Painful sores, the sea turned to blood, rivers turned to blood. So you can, and then finally, the sun scorches. So what I want you to see, I'm hoping the slide helps with all of this information in the middle of the book, that what I'm have been saying is that I think it's showing you the same time frame multiple times. And if you look at it like this, I think you can see those patterns better. And what is being taught here? And again, that time frame is from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Now, the Jews always understood that there was going to be a break in history between the present age and the age to come. And what was going to break those two was the coming of the Messiah. Now, they're still waiting on the Messiah to come if they don't believe in Jesus. And so they would say, we're in the present age, and the age to come hasn't started yet. It will start when the Messiah comes. Christians, I think what the New Testament is teaching, believe that there are two comings of the Messiah. That's what we're, it's surprising. But Jesus already started the coming age, but we're still in the present age too. And so there's an overlap of these two ages because the Messiah comes twice. Okay, so hopefully that makes sense. And you can see why that would be such an important time frame to be discussed in the book of Revelation, closing the New Testament. The whole New Testament is concerned with that time frame. What happens with God's people from the first coming to the second coming? And the first coming has already been described in the communion in chapter 5 when it says that the lamb was standing as if it had been slaughtered. And so it's a reference to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in his first coming. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter today, we'll see the phrase, the great day of wrath, which is the way of saying final judgment when the Lord returns again. Okay, so let's look at the specific seals. And what's being said here. So, first off, I'm going to take the first four as they're grouped together. And what we're seeing each time is that the Lamb, who is the only one in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, who's worthy to open these seals, that he is the one opening each time. The other thing you'll notice about these four, now the Lamb opens all seven, but with these first four, the four living creatures, who I said earlier represent all of creation, the four living creatures say, come. And what happens is a horse comes with a rider. I'm not sure if we're to understand they come out of the scroll or if they come from somewhere else once the scroll is broken. It doesn't really matter. But I try to imagine visually what's happening. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, voice of thunder. Thunder always associated with God. Come. And I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, who does this person sound like? If you think in context of the whole book, maybe you would think of chapter 19. Which everyone agrees is Christ's second coming, represents Christ's second coming, as the rider on the white horse. With a crown, he comes conquering. Okay, so there's a lot to be said for that, that this horseman looks like Christ. But I don't think it's Christ. I think it's a false Christ, who's supposed to look like Christ, to deceive the elect, if possible. So this is the reason I say that is because I'm connecting what's said in Revelation with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and places like that. Okay, so actually, if you want to flip to Matthew 24, maybe this helps to set up this section. Because Jesus told us in more plain language, at least I find it easier to understand, I'm sure you do too. In Matthew 24, he says, This is verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will hand you over to be tortured, and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." So in this section, Jesus brings up false messiahs, war, famine, and persecution, as well as earthquakes, which probably represents all these natural disasters. So in the rest of these seals, this is what you see. The same four things represented by these four horses. False messiahs, wars, famines, and then death in general, but that's explained with plagues or pestilence. So you see this in this first horse, this white horse, I believe, because of the connection with how much it looks like Jesus coming as the rider on the white horse, that this would be a false messiah or representing false messiahs, as he said. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword." Maybe that one's a little easier to guess what that this is being represented. That war is what's being represented here. Because this rider takes peace, is given a great sword, and people slaughter one another. When he opened the third seal, this one's pretty cryptic. "I heard the third living creature call out, 'Come,' and I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine.'" See, I told you it was cryptic. That sounds really strange, right? But notice where the voice is coming from, in the midst of the four living creatures. Who's in the midst of the four living creatures? This is God and the Lamb. So it's as if God is saying this cryptic quote here. Now, he's holding scales that weigh the balance between things. This is the way people in the ancient world measured out grain when they're buying it. And so we have this association with these grains, wheat and barley. You see that? And the scales. So here's what I think is going on here. This is representing a famine or famines. And that a quart of wheat for a day's pay or a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for the same amount, this is subsistence living. This is the poverty line. Okay, so somewhere I read it should be at least a dozen times more for that amount of money. You should get at least a dozen times more grain. So this is a widespread famine. But then it said, "But do not damage the olive oil and the wine." Now, olive oil and wine, as I understand it, are more luxurious items, more expensive. And so this would be things only the rich could enjoy. So I think what's being said here is that this is famine that especially affects the poor. Every famine especially affects the poor, I'm sure. But I think that's what this strange word from God is. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call, "Come," and I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. Now, your version may just say a pale horse, but the Greek chloros, where we get chlorophyll, or chlorine gas, which has a slight green tint to it. But I think what's being evoked by that color is this would be the color of a dead corpse. And this one is a little more obvious too, telling us that the rider's name is Death. Okay, and Hades follows. Hades, we don't understand that well. Usually we associate it with hell, but that's not the meaning in the New Testament. Hades, when Jesus uses the word hell, he's using the word Gehenna, which refers to the burning trash heap outside of Jerusalem. So that is ultimate judgment. But Hades is the same as the Old Testament Sheol. When that gets translated into Greek, it's Hades. And so I think probably the best, if I was just going to give one word, it would be underworld. It's the place of the dead. And sometimes you may say the grave. Okay, so this is what's being said. That won't make much difference until much later in the book in chapter 20 when Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, as is represented by Gehenna, thrown into it. Maybe we'll get into that more when we get there. But we're already being introduced to Death and Hades here. And we have this series, Sword, Famine, Pestilence, and Wild Animals, series of four, which come from other places in the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel 14. These are specifically listed as things God sends in order to make people repent and turn back to Him. So what's being said in these four seals? It helps again, and I guess I put the scripture reference up there, to look at the Old Testament background. So Zechariah would be the place to go to find out who these four horsemen are. So Zechariah chapter 1 and then chapter 6. I won't read the entirety of that, but I'll give you the verses once I get there. Zechariah 1, verse 8, this is a vision he's receiving. In the night I saw a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me said, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "They are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Then they spoke to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. "We have patrolled the earth, and lo, the whole earth remains at peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been angry for years?" This is the same as that Psalm 79 earlier. That the prayer is, "God, the nations have come and destroyed your people. And how long is it going to be till you destroy them and you send judgment on them?" And that's what these horses represent. Those who patrol the earth are those who are taking God's judgment out on the enemies of God's people. But in Zechariah's day, they are saying the whole earth remains at peace, meaning God has not enacted vengeance yet. But he says even there that he will. Now, in Zechariah 6, this maybe is even closer because there's four groups of horses. And again, I looked up and I saw four chariots chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, the third chariot dappled gray horses. So it threw us for a loop there. It's not pale green. It's dappled. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered, "These are the four winds of heaven going out after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." Then he says, "The black horses go to the north country, the white to the west, the dappled to the south." And so again, this is showing you what I said earlier. The points on the compass, number four, and you have these four chariots showing God's vengeance is going to take place in the world. And he's going to redeem his people. So this is what's being prophesied in Zechariah. And what I think John is saying, it's happened. It's beginning to happen already in my day, in John's day, in the first century. So if I'm right about that, then in these four seals, we've got this whole time frame from Christ's first coming to his second coming, and it's going to be characterized by wars and famines and death and false teachers, false religion that's trying to draw away from the truth. And so, given that context, now the fifth and sixth seals hopefully make more sense what's being said. So in the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. Now you notice that this word slaughtered has been used already. It was used of the lamb who was slaughtered, and it was used in the second horse, the red horse, who took peace from the earth, and people slaughtered one another. And so, but this is saying specifically, these are those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given, which John said earlier, that's the reason he's exiled. So this is being killed for your faith. These are people who've been killed for their faith. He sees them under the altar, and this is their prayer. They cry with a loud voice. How long? Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? Now, inhabitants of the earth is shorthand in Revelation for the wicked. I could prove that, I guess, if I looked up the passage. I think it's over in chapter 13, if you're interested in that, to see the connection. But they're not asking for everybody else in the world to be destroyed. They're specifically talking about their persecutors, I believe. That's the context. When are you going to judge our persecutors and make all this pain stop for our brothers and sisters? They were each given a white robe, victorious, and told to rest a little longer, until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who would soon be killed as they themselves had been killed. Now, this is, it says under the altar. So there's a connection here with the temple or the tabernacle, that the Ark of the Covenant is known as God's throne. We also have God's throne in this scene. But here, the altar is the place that all the sacrifices are made. They kill a goat or a bull and they burn its body on the altar. And so he's saying, this is just fascinating to me. I've been trying to think, why is he saying it's under the altar, that their souls are under the altar? And to me, the image is the altar is like a big barbecue pit. Okay, it's just a big grate, and you burn the animal and all the ashes fall under it. And so that to me is what John is seeing. He's seeing these are people who have been sacrificed, and that sacrifice rose as a pleasing aroma to God. And now they're no longer on top of the altar because they've already been sacrificed. Now they're under the altar. What else do I want to say about this? I want to say something about who might be there. I listed a few on the slide. Stephen, James, which would be John's brother. Also James, Jesus' brother. Peter, Paul, and Antipas, who was mentioned in the letter to Pergamum. All these, by this point, have already been martyred for their faith. And they must be who John is seeing, among the ones John is seeing under the altar here. I've already connected the prayer of avenging their blood with Psalm 79. But this part, it says, they were told to rest a little longer. Now that phrase, a little longer, is also, I think, shorthand in the Revelation. Sometimes it's soon, or a short time, or something to that effect. Okay, but I think that this is referring to that same time frame between Christ's first and Christ's second coming. Because at the end of the book, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Well, that's been 2,000 years. Okay, so I think we have to have the concept of time. We have to check our concept of time against what's actually being taught here. Because they're told, rest a little longer. But that's also hopeful to me. That our question, how long, maybe from our perspective, seems like an eternity. But from God's perspective, it's only a little longer. And once we're on the other side with Him, it'll seem that way to us too. You know what? That was just a slight momentary affliction that was preparing me for this glory. And then the final seal is, I looked and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. So this is all final judgment imagery that also comes from the Old Testament prophets. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone slave and free hid in the cave rocks of the mountains. And they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Now this comes from Hosea 10:8 originally, but Jesus on his way to the cross. So that might be why it would be familiar to you already. But what they say, they're calling the mountains to fall on us. Hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, I would rather my body be covered with boulders than face the Lamb when I'm opposed to Him. For the great day of their wrath has come, able to stand. And so this phrase, the great day of their wrath, I think makes it pretty clear, besides all the imagery, that we're talking about a final judgment here. Which is, again, why I take Revelation to be cyclical in the chronology. We see Christ's first coming and His second coming multiple times through the book. But this is the way that I summarize these two seals you see on the slide. Throughout this time frame, the persecuted await God's justice. And the powerful lament God's justice. Now that's still the case. And what's hard for me to consider and to admit is I'm not sure which category I'm in. I that I feel a lot more powerful than persecuted. I don't know if that's because I'm a white male Christian American and everything's designed to benefit me in this nation. But if so, I want to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. Because I don't want to be among this group of the powerful who oppress others. This is what God's coming back to judge and to avenge, is all this injustice. So we as Christians must stand on the side of justice, God's justice. And the reason we hesitate to do that is because it takes me out of the group of the powerful and puts me in the group of the persecuted. But that's what Jesus did. He was God himself, came to earth and took the nature of a slave and became obedient to the point of death to show the solidarity of suffering with humanity. Because Christ suffered on the cross doesn't take away all of our suffering. But it says, God is saying in the cross, I'm right here with you in it. I'm suffering through it with you. But understand that as you go through this suffering in Christ for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, that's where true life is. And he says, if you'll lay down your life, die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, there's an empty tomb waiting on the other side. And we'll be welcomed into this glory. Let's stop there and say a prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of who you are, what you've shown us in Jesus, that the most exalted, the most powerful, the greatest King of kings would humble yourself. You would condescend to our level. And even submit yourself below our level, or many of us, to where you became poor and weak and hated and hurt and rejected by us. But Father, help us to learn from that. Help us to learn from that history. We don't want to be those anymore who persecute the poor. We don't want to be those anymore who benefit from the oppression of others. But God, we want to join in your plan of justice in this world, knowing that what we do matters in your kingdom. And God, knowing that it's only a little longer while we pray how long, and we await that day where your justice is complete. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.